Let's get into the Word today. Last year, this time last year, we started on Colossians, and I said then we'll try and finish it by Christmas. I didn't tell you which year. And so I want to go back there because I want to pick up some wonderful things that Paul says. Remember that Colossae is in Asia, what's called Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It's on a river called the Lycus River, which is a tributary of the Meander River. It's upstream from Hierapolis, that's the spring, the hot springs place with all the white stuff, and Laodicea, and then east of the great port city of Ephesus. And it's on the old, was on the old Silk Road that goes all the way to China. And, you know, the boats would come into Ephesus and they'd go all the way up through to Baghdad and right through. So it was quite a significant city. Not much there today. Who's been there and seen the mound? Or Dudley and Sylvia have been there. There's not much there, is there, Dudley? Just a bit of a bump or something. Just a sign, perhaps. So Wikipedia says they haven't dug it up yet, so maybe some time. Now, Paul wrote a number of letters. He wrote all those letters, as you know, to people in places where he planted churches, like Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and so on. But he never went to Colossae, as we'll see a moment when we read. And he didn't found the church there. As you read through Colossians chapter 1 and so on, you see that a man named Epaphras went there, by the sound of it, and taught them and possibly started the church there. Epaphras was very likely one of Paul's Bible college students. I use that phrase because Paul actually taught in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years. Joan and I will be off to India teaching in the Bible college that we were privileged to be part of starting 5 years ago, nearly. And so Paul writes to them and he's got something to say to them because Epaphras is in prison with him. Both of them, I think, probably, well, we know Paul was executed and very likely was Epaphras. But Epaphras brought him concerns about philosophies and other things that were getting in the road of the core, the essential core beliefs of the Christian faith. And this is what I want you to get again today as we go through it. And the boys are going to try and put up, Scotty's away today, so we're going to try and put up some of the readings. There was this theological problem that was emerging. And Paul lays it out as clear as anything, crystal clear to us, about who is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? And so we come and we see, just quickly picking up just a few thoughts on where we were last year. And he spells out the supremacy of Christ. You'll find it in your Bible if you've got an NIV with a heading, the supremacy of Christ. And he is the image of the invisible God. That means he's created exactly in God's likeness. He's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn in King James, unfortunately, was translated the firstborn of every creature. And as a result of that, in the 19th century, a number of parallel sects hived off that were Unitarian. That is, they did not believe the things we believe about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, all came out of that period, and partly in one reason because the King James had the firstborn of every creature. But it means firstborn over all creation. We know that from what follows, because he created all things. He could hardly create himself. But we also know it because in other places where the word firstborn is used, it doesn't refer to chronology. You with me? Doesn't refer, for example, Jacob is called my firstborn. Was Jacob the firstborn? Esau was the firstborn, right? David is called firstborn. Was David firstborn? No, David was seventh born. And even, I found this in that old book I showed you last year, that 1813 commentary my dad had, even the rabbis called Jehovah firstborn. Here it is. Bekorah shel olam. Now that's really important. You must all learn that off by heart. What was it again? No idea. It means Jehovah is firstborn over all. And so the word firstborn means supremacy. Number one. Boss man, you know. Over everything. So he's the firstborn over everything. And then it goes on, as you see there, that he created all things. existed before anything was created. Isn't it amazing that he created all things visible and invisible? That means he created the visible things. That's the universe in which we live. We're stuck in time and space. We've got a certain amount of time and we occupy a certain amount of space, some of us a bit too much, but that's the facts of the matter. That's the visible thing. And then the invisible means the whole spiritual, supernatural realm. He created that. Think about this for a minute. He created Lucifer, who subsequently rebelled, right? And as I said last year, something that Dudley and I had some discussion about, it's almost like there's a third dimension. There's that place where God is, then there is the invisible world, and then there is the visible world. Because it says there of Jesus that he was before all things. You hear that? Before anything was, that is the supernatural spiritual world, and before the visible created world in which we live, Jesus was. This is the primary doctrine of the Christian church. Primary doctrine, Jesus is God. It's as simple as that. And it goes on, it says he holds everything. He's the firstborn from among the dead, which simply means he was the first one raised. Later on we'll talk about that he's the firstborn of the new creation. And then it says in verse 18, this was so that in all things he might have supremacy. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Everybody say all. Not some of, not a bit of, not most of, not 98.9% of, but all of his fullness dwell in him. And Paul comes back to that later. So Jesus is God, and God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself, as he says, you know, further down. So Paul is wanting to make it very clear to the Colossians the fundamentals of the faith. He's been to those other churches. He's already taught them this. So when he writes to the other churches that he founded, he's talking about other matters. But he's never been to Corinth, and that's why we have this absolutely wonderful... Does anybody get excited about Colossians chapter 1? Anybody? Oh, one or two of you? It's the most exciting passage in the Bible. It's the absolutely the most fundamental important truth in history. In all existence, if you don't get this, you haven't got anything. You've got nothing except what Paul spells out here. So he wants to spell it out, and he did honour Epaphras by saying that he taught them God's grace in all its truth. So if he taught them God's grace in all its truth, what did he teach them? About who Jesus is. But Paul goes back and restates the fundamentals. Now, I just want to make this point that when Paul writes a letter, often he starts with a greeting, as you know, I, Paul, apostle, da-dum-da-dum, grace to you. Then often he'll tell them that he's been thinking of them, and he's been praying for them. You get that in Ephesians, and you get it here again in the early part of chapter 1. And then he has these wonderful connecting words. I must preach a sermon sometime on this one word, therefore. You with me? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-dum. Therefore. In this... I notice, looking through the rest of Colossians as I'm thinking about the next month or so, he says, since then, there's another one, da-dum, 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 since then, or what's another one, in view of all this, depending on which trend, so then is what we find here in chapter 2 that we're coming to. And then we see that he finishes chapter 1, remember there were no chapters or verses, but at the end of what leads us into chapter 2, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Everybody say in Christ. In the Greek it's ein Christo. If Scotty had been here, I'd have given you some Greek to learn. Because when you put spell it in English and go down a symbol in your list of fonts, it'll give you the Greek letters. I wished I had it when I was at theological college because I had to painfully write all these Greek letters with a fountain pen. So he says, in Christ, this is Paul's great theological statement. You know, how many times in Scripture does it say in Christ? Many, many, many times. In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to live in Christ? How do you live in Christ? How do you stay in Christ? This is what we're going to touch base on a few times this morning. So let's read together Colossians 2, 1 to 10, which should be up on the screen, I hope. If he knew where it was. We've got quite. Okay. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, their two close towns, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. Just think about our head, heart, hand things for a moment, will you? Head, heart, hands, mind, emotions, will, and what he says here. My purpose is they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this, that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. In other words, Paul says, if you get the basics right, if you understand the mystery of Christ and who he is, nobody's going to be able to convince you of anything different. See? So then, here we go. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith you as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principle of this world rather than in Christ. My goodness gracious me, isn't that what we're facing today? My goodness. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We'll leave it there for today. So what Paul says is, he uses the word agon, from which we get agony. And he says, I'm agonizing over you. I haven't met you, I don't know you, but I'm in agony for you because I want so much for you to live in Christ. I don't want you to just know about him. I just want you to live in him. Agon. Now, Joan this morning was talking about India. Some of us have been to Fregon. Who's been to Fregon? Quite a few of us. Some of us have been to India. Who's been to India? Quite a number. And some of us have been to Nepal. Madagascar, was it? Sri Lanka, and other places. Now, we don't know the people there, but I've no doubt if Paul were here, he'd be in agony for them too. He'd be worried about them and concerned for them and praying for them and desperately wanting them not only to come to Christ, but to keep on in Christ. Well, this is the thing. We have to live in Christ. And he says, I encourage you in heart, united in love, the full riches of understanding. That is, get your mind into this. Understand what Paul says in Colossians. Get it into your spirit, because if you get this into you, it will profoundly, amazingly, humongously transform and change your life and how you live it. It can't do anything but that. The mystery of God, namely Christ. And it says, in him are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge. And so this is what we often talk about, the mind, the emotions, the will. Get it here right, get this mystery, get this understanding of who he is in your head, and it will change everything by act of will, which is, of course, as we always say, your faith. Faith is always the mind, the emotions, and the will. Not just your mind. Lots of people say, oh yeah, I believe. Uh-huh. But it's not here, and it's not here. Right? And then Paul says, well, there's going to be a bunch of people coming around, smoothies, who'll try to seduce you with fine-sounding arguments. And I don't want to spend too much time this morning, because we're going to come back to it, because he repeats it a bit later. But wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, those three things. I could say more about each of those, but not this morning. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. You need to know what you believe. But I tell you something, and many of you, I'm sorry to say, many Christians in the pew do not know what they believe. We did a thing a few years ago. What was it, Dudley? It was that tremendous thing they did. They found out only 8 to 10% of Christians really knew what they believed. What was that called again? I had it in my head before. But it was truth to tell or something. It was a fantastic thing. And you need to know. You need to get the wisdom, the knowledge and the understanding of exactly what Paul is saying, because people will come and they will seduce you and take you away. A Christian is a person, amongst many things, who knows the truth. That's what the Bible says. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And knowing there is gnosis, but it's also gnosko, which means intimacy with Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. Not just to know about him, but to know him. And then Paul says, so then, I love this. This is one of these things. So then, he could have said therefore, he could have said since then. But he said, so then, you've received Christ Jesus as Lord. Continue to live your lives in him, in Christo, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you are taught, overflowing with thankfulness. Paul's not interested. From the time he went to Athens and he tried to have a big debate with the Athenians, you know, you can go there today and you can go to the exact place where Paul went, in Athens, and where he tried to have a debate with them. And it was a total fizzer. And when he got to Corinth, he said, I determined to preach nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul wasn't interested in anything that was outside of this great mystery, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God's plan to redeem humanity. Anything else he considered to be an absolute waste of time. As a matter of fact, as you all know, in Philippians chapter 3, he went on about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and a this and a that, a Pharisee, blah, blah, blah. And what did he count it all as? I'm sorry to have to say this, dung. Worthy of being flushed down the loo. That's what he considered it. For the sake of Christ and being found in him. So being in Christ is what he considers. He's concerned about the Colossians, and therefore I believe us, being in Christ, in relationship with Jesus, day by day and living, in Christo, in Christ. He wants to get people into the kingdom, but then he wants to be sure they're kept in the kingdom. That's really what is so important to him. And then I noticed that there are three words there. He says, since then, you are in Christ, or in Christ Jesus as your Lord. Those three things there. You know, a lot of people say they believe in Jesus. A lot of people say they believe in God. Up here, right? But that is not the same as what Paul's talking about, being in Christ. I guess most of you, all of you here today, would say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But then again, Gandhi, Pandit Nehru, said of Gandhi, a more Christ-like person you would never meet. And he was a Hindu. So it's not just about receiving Jesus historically, or even Jesus as Saviour, though that's part of it. There's much more than that. The second thing that is said there is the word Christ. Now, Christ is, of course, the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah, the saving one. As I mentioned before, when he entered the temple, entered Jerusalem on that donkey, they were welcoming him as Christ, Messiah. And they wanted him to go and bump the Romans off and send them packing. Instead, he went to the temple and demonstrated to us that this is all about being in Christ and worshipping. The highest pinnacle of your life in Christ is to be in worship with him, to be in his holy, holy presence. And the third thing is Lord. They accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. Is he Lord of your life, I wonder? This is a truly important question for us when we're looking at Colossians chapters 1 and 2. Is Jesus Lord? You can say, I believe this, that, blah, 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 but is he Lord? Is he Lord of your life? The word Lord we still have in our language, don't we? The Lord Mayor. And we have, you go to court, and last time I went to court, about 30 years ago, I went to represent someone and help them out a bit, and they were still sort of talking about my Lord to the judge. But in Bible times, it meant boss, master, teacher, slave master. Caesar was Lord. And for the Jews, especially when they came to translate the Hebrew into the Septuagint, they were looking for a word to express the name of God. Remember that God's holy name was Yahweh, we think now, Y-H-W-H. So they, instead of saying his holy name, they put the word Adonai in, which is the Lord, you see. By the way, I mentioned this last year, and I have over the years mentioned this. They took some bright spark, I don't know whether he's bright, took the vowels from Adonai and added them to the consonants for God's name and finished up the word Jehovah. Hello, there's no such word as Jehovah. Do you think God minds if you call him Jehovah? Not at all, because you call Jesus Jesus, don't you? That wasn't his name. That's the Anglo-Saxon version of Yeshua. And then you've got the all the Spanish Latin people, they Yeshu and Heshu and so on and so forth. So don't worry about the pronunciation and the intention of that fine person who added the vowels. Maybe there's some theology in there, I don't know. Jehovah, made up word from Adonai the Lord and God's sacred name, but his name probably was something like Yahweh. But Lord. Lord. And of course, as we know, one of the last references to Jesus in Scripture is to call him Lord. The earliest confession of the church we find written in caves and catacombs and stuff is what? He is Lord. And Lord meant that he's the top of the pile. He's the number one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I went into the army in 1967, I remember arriving there. Let me make sure I've got enough time for a few yarns. We arrived at this great big place, and there were piles of clothes dumped in piles all over the floor. And the staff sergeant said, right, find a pile, stand by it and see if it fits you. And then swap with someone else. You never saw such a mess. It was ridiculous. I had a great coat that tickled my toenails. And a shirt that was so big. I scored a big guy's one. And then at the end of it all, I finished up missing the little thing that goes around your hat. I forgot its name now. I had to go and buy one. But then we went to a great big, those massive, any ex-Nashos here? And we went to this great big long hall, massive dining room hall. Major Holmes got up, and the two things he said that I'll never forget are, number one, he says, you have now joined the ranks of professional killers. Oh. And then added, and you're mine. For the next 12 weeks, you're mine. Your body is mine. And he mentioned some other things as well as they did in the army. And I'll tell you what, for that, we had Easter in the middle of my recruit training, which is an enormous blessing because I ducked home to see my little girl here. See, but other people did their 12 weeks straight. It was horrendous. Well, I found it horrendous, Brian. Those forced marches, man alive, Caesar's ghost. But Major Holmes was my lord for that time, and he considered that I was his slave and servant. Paul said, when you converted, you are called to live in him, in Christ, and to live for him. And you've all heard that little dictum, I'm sure, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And then goes on to say that we have to be rooted and built up in him, which of course is two metaphors, and I'm going to add a third one because I want to get you through to the idea of being inside, if you like, inside what it means to be in Christ. Now, at Fregon, we had a problem with TB and brucellosis. And so we decided to get rid of all the cattle, and we would just keep, they used to come through and test, a bit like the old TB test. Who got the one on your arm that time? Mine all swelled up and I didn't get this one up here because I was already had already been in contact with it, you see. So this is what they do. Run all the cattle through, they put a tag on their tail, you round them up again, you feel their tails and there's a lump there, they've got the TB or whatever it is, and they're still edible. So many of you have eaten TB and brucellosis infected meat over the years. But they wanted to get rid of it, you see. So we said, this is no good, this is ridiculous. So we trucked all the cattle and we kept about 400 heifers. And I built this electric paddock This is hard to believe, I know. It was 100 square miles, about 10 miles by 10 miles. And the top corner over there was up in the men's secret area, you see. So I thought, well, if we can get this 400 heifers and put them out in this paddock for the 4 days, because then they have to come back in again, we'll be declared TB and brucellosis free. I thought, this is fantastic. So up in that corner, the fence went that way from the town and that way from the town. I went down the rubbish tip and I got 2 dolphin torch reflectors, you see, and I put a neon bulb in them that I scrounged from somewhere in a resistor, and I put it up on the fence. One either side. So at night you'd look over to that men's secret area and you'd see this light flashing. See? That way I knew the fence was intact, because like if a tree fell on it or someone drove a car through it, the fence wouldn't work. You with me? You understand? And then here comes an old man knocking on my door late at night. Hey, don't go. Mumu there. Mumu's a demon. Mumu there. Look, 2 eyes blinking like this. Tunko, kuchara. Kucha, what's the word for eye? I've forgotten. And I said, no, that's just dolphin torch blinking. so we put this 400-odd cattle through, put them out in the electric paddock. 4 days later, rounded up, there were 12 missing. The boys went out on the motorbikes and the horses and the trucks and the Land Rovers, and there was not a sign of them anywhere. At that point, I said, let's get rid of the lot and start again. That's what we did. We trucked everything. One of the last things I did was to go around a helicopter with a big rifle, shooting the odd stragglers around the place, and then we brought 1,000 head back in from the Northern Territory that were, you know, it was TB and brucellosis free up there. I've made that point to say this: when you're in Christ, you are in the security of an electric paddock that he has control over in your life if you allow him, except bad things can get in, and sometimes stuff that you should not be doing can get you out of there. Right? I mean, if a wild bull came up to that fence, there would nothing stop them. There were 3 wire fences. One was live and the other 2 were earth. There's nothing would stop them going through if they wanted to. Mind you, the best use of the electric fence was to keep the dogs out from under the house. The house was up off the ground with a little hole to let the cat out, and the cold air used to blow out there. And you know, after we were there 6 months, there's 26 dogs under the house. The worst thing is they'd have a fight at midnight when you're in bed asleep. They'd be thumping and growling and banging. And our auditor, John Crosland, said, Bruce, this is ridiculous. We've got to do something about this. So we put it around, joined the electric wire and ran a wire around. So the dogs would come and hit the wire. And then they'd go out the other side. See? So that was fine, and then until about a month later, a little boy named Matthew Sweet grabbed a hold of it. And there was a kind of a different kind of yelping. Soon after I disconnected it, I never had the dogs back for another 6 years. That's when I discovered that dogs have a language you and I know about, because all the great-great-great-great-grandpa dogs told all the little dogs, don't go near that place. Which we're hoping works at our place now, because we gave up on the possums eating Jones Garden down the back. We had first of all, we had one of these high-frequency things. That worked a bit, but it still didn't stop them. And then that thing got wet and got blown up, so we got another one that had a PIR, one of those, you know, motion-sensing things. That was too narrow and didn't work. So then I got an electric fence. Yeah, but they still got in. They still ate her European parsley. But it's going pretty good now, isn't it? When you're in Christ, you are in an electric paddock governed by the Holy Spirit, but you can get out of it, and stuff can get into it. And we've got 3 metaphors chasing us around here. But Paul says, you know, when you're in Christ, you are rooted. And we've talked about this. We've had a whole series on, you know, on growing, planted and flourishing, and the roots, of course, go deep to provide stability for the tree and nourishment and water and all the rest of it. And then he says, "Built up." So he's talking about growing up and growing out and growing down. A full life in Christ is living in Him, inside the protection of what He offers through the Holy Spirit. An electric fence. Now, I don't know, I haven't thought about the extension of that analogy. If you can think of something, let me know. Then he says, In view of all this, you need to be filled with thanksgiving. And I'll tell you why he says that, because I don't know if you noticed this, but I've noticed it from planes often coming into land. You'll see a paddock with a big fence that's full of cattle, right? It's eaten out. It's all brown. And next door, what do you see next door? Paddock that's got no animals. It's all green. So Satan comes and says, hey, have a look over this fence here. Look at that out there. Why don't you come out there? It's green out there. And Satan will do everything to entice us out of being in Christ and into the world and to all the stuff that the world throws at us. And this day, I'd hate to be a young person growing up these days, because I think the enticements are absolutely huge. There's one thing, anybody watch Catalyst the other night? You must have about, you know, the great, what do they call it, the great food thingy about fat, saturated fat. But they did say that sugar was the most dangerous thing and the major cause of heart disease. I don't know, Lord, I just got to ask you this when I get up there. Why is it that all the best tasting food is no good for you? Why is that? Well, Satan uses all those ploys about all sorts of stuff to distract us and get us outside of being in Christ. And so he says, don't look out, just give thanksgiving for where you're at. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, just think about all the celebrities in the world and the stars and all that. You know, they're so happy, right? Not. Drugs and alcohol and court cases and broken relationships and, sad to say, in some cases, death. So Paul says, be grateful that you are in Christ. Don't complain about it. My son went to his 20th John Paul College reunion last Saturday night, not last night, the one before. I can't believe it's 20 years. It can't be 20 years. Something's wrong with the numbers. But he said to me, he said, Dad, you know, he rang the next Sunday, on Sunday, last Sunday, he said, Dad, you got no idea. Half those guys come up to me and they said, oh, I remember your dad. He taught me about God. There's a dozen or so of them come up. They said, and I believe in God because of your father. I thought, oh, wow. He said, you never know. Matthew said, Dad, you don't know what legacy you've left behind. Well, I'm like Paul. And Paul said it so beautifully. I can't find the verse now. He said something about how he is working with Christ in him by the Holy Spirit to do his will and purpose. So I worry about our community day, because we are constantly being enticed by logic and human wisdom and the way of this world. We see it, don't we? Multiculturalism, oh my goodness. And differing religions. And people say, well, all religions have some truth in them. One lot says, let's bring them all together. We actually, last year or the year before, Joan and I, we both went to an interfaith thing that, you know, our Pam Parker was putting together. Oh, dear, oh dear. I just was so alarmed by it, but I thought as Christians we better be there. So we had this interfaith thing and there were all these different people there. And we live in a culture that says, let's be tolerant. Let's be open to other people's beliefs. You got your beliefs, I got mine. And Paul uses a word here that means kidnapped. Satan kidnaps us and takes us out of being in Christ and takes us into the world. Human traditions. He also saves us. When we're in Christ, we're saved from superstition. I was listening to the radio just somewhere the other day, and they were talking about ladders and walking under ladders and broken mirrors and Friday the 13th. I was actually in an Australian building some time back and there was no 13th floor. Where is that? Really? Unbelievable. And then, of course, every day you've got to get up and watch your horror scope. H-O-R-R-O-R. Because that's about what it is. Superstition and stuff. All that stuff, the basic principles of this world, dumbing down everything. I know I could get onto this, but everything's being dumbed down. Learning is being dumbed down. Education's being dumbed down. Marriage is being dumbed down. My goodness gracious me. marriage between a man and a woman is not the same as any other kind of relationship. Not at all. We are different. She's not the same as me. If she was, we'd be in serious trouble. We are different. We complement each other. And on top of which, the old Anglican marriage service said it was all about procreation. And now, it's time we stood up for the rights of children. Really, seriously, it really is time. I don't know how we do that. The rights of children, the unborn ones, and those who are born have our right to a mother and a father. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked there. But you don't mind, I know. Everything's being dumbed down. The ways of this world, the knowledge of this world, all that stuff is what Paul's talking about. Different context there, but here it's no different. And then he goes on to this magnificent central truth that he returns to, because he wants you and he wants the Colossians to understand the absolute basics of the Christian faith. For in Christ, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives. What lives? All. Not part of it, not some of it, but all of it. All the fullness of the deity lives. How? In bodily form. And in Christ you've been brought to this fullness. He is the head over every power and every authority. And there you see three things about Jesus clearly spelled out. Number one, his divinity. Number two, his humanity. And number three, his authority. That's who Jesus is. That's the person that we're called to be in Christ Jesus, who is divine, who is human, and who has authority over all things. It's the most incredible statement. I said it before. It's the most incredible statement in the Bible. And you've got to grab it, folks. You've got to get hold of it. You've got to embrace it, because it will transform and change your life. And notice it does not say he has divine qualities. That's what the JWs do with it. They try to say, well, he's got some divine qualities. No, it does not say that. He says all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So he is God. And of course, John Wesley's hymn comes to mind, of him that we love, many of us, so much. We should sing it sometime. In it, it says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And no other religion can add anything to it. Beware of any Christian sect that tries to add to that. You know, we believe exactly the same as the Catholics believe. And the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Serbian Church, most other churches, we believe the same basic content. Jesus is God. God himself entered history in order to redeem it. This is the mystery of Christ that we're called to embrace. And if I'm in Christ, I'm in God. And then it says in bodily form. Isn't that amazing? The whole of God resides in Jesus Christ. That is amazing. Some people think that Jesus became a man for 33 years, and then I don't know what he became after that. But the Bible teaches us quite clearly that when Jesus became a man, read Philippians chapter 2, he became a man forever. Do you understand that a man reigns at the right hand of the Father? He is the firstborn from among the dead. So what the disciples saw was Jesus in a body, bodily form, in a new body, a spiritual body nonetheless. He's the firstborn of the new creation. In Hebrews, we talk about the joyful assembly of the firstborn, and he reigns at the right hand of the Father. And you know what? One day he's coming back again, riding a white horse. He is a name that no one names, it says in Revelation, except him. He's the only one that knows it. And emblazoned on his side are the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Jesus. And he is the head and authority and power over everything in the whole created order, including the visible and the invisible things. And I want to be sure that every person in the church understands this, knows it, and grabs a hold of it. Because if you don't, the consequences are terrifying. You are not called simply to Jesus as Saviour. And you are not called to the Messiah as the coming King. but to Christ Jesus as your Lord. And the question for every person who claims to be in Christ is not what can he do for me, but what can I do for him and how will I serve him? That's what it is to live in Christ, to serve him. Our youth scripture says it all. Pastor Scott quoted it last Sunday. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has already begun and continues. That's the aorist tense. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great mystery. As Wesley calls it, incomprehensible, really. The mystery of Christ. God himself has entered history in order to redeem us and to save us, that we might live for him and in him, in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that every one of us today will so embrace this great, extraordinary, mysterious truth that will cause us to live, to serve him as Lord in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. From this, of course, we have absolute assurance of salvation and faith in him. And I want to call you forward this morning to just come, if you wish, if you need to, and just restate and redeclare your faith in Christ Jesus, Saviour and Lord.